When the Lord Jesus called the Apostle John, he was with his brother, and they were mending the nets. And at the end of the day, after all the business of the day was accomplished, you'd done your fishing, and you brought your nets to, you pull the nets in, you get all the fish unloaded out of the nets and into the boat, and then you bring that all to land. Then you'd unload the fish and take care of your business. And then finally, after everything else was done, they would take those nets and they would lay them out, clean out the seaweed, and then they'd dry those nets and they'd begin to tie up the loose ends, mending the nets at the end of the day. And so that was when the Lord Jesus first called John. And so interestingly, John has this job, it seems, always to be tying up all those ends of all these threads and cords that run through the great fabric. When you come through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then John, he comes in at the end with the fourth Gospel, and he brings things to a conclusion. He writes in the very end of the New Testament, before Jude, and then finally is given the Revelation. And all the cords and strands of truth which run through the whole of the Word of God, here you have in the Revelation, the Apostle John mending the net, bringing all those strands together and tying them up. You'll notice, too, that in John's Gospel, in chapter 21, there's this little incident where the Apostle Peter is in this little interview. He's in an interview with the Lord Jesus up around the sea, beside the Sea of Galilee. That's where the Lord had first called John. And in verse 18, I think it is, of, they say, John 21, you read, verily, verily, here the Lord Jesus is speaking, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another will gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest. What it must have been a terrible, well, not no terrible, but a real trial and adjustment for Peter to think, an active, energetic fellow like he was, to think of being led around, you know, but this is the Lord tells him this. This spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. So the Lord is telling Peter how he's going to die. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Then Peter turned about, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper. And we believe that when John writes about that disciple whom Jesus loved, he's referring to himself. And in fact, John was the one who leaned against the Savior's bosom when they had the last Passover. And he said, and Peter said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? What shall this man do? 22. Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went the saying abroad among the disciples that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? In other words, Jesus is not here saying that John is definitely going to be living when Christ comes, but if he did live until he came, what's that to you? Because that's not really your business. Your business is to follow the Lord. This is the disciple which testifies of the... So here John identifies himself. I'm that disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm the one that Jesus said that about. If I will that he tarries till I come. What is that to thee? This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things which Jesus did, and which, if they should be written every one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So when you read this, here's this reference to the coming of Christ. And so it's given to John here in the Revelation, although we believe that now he's gone, he's died too, and he's passed on, but it's given to him to write about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come into this book of the Revelation, and I mentioned before, yes, there is a chronological development through the book of the Revelation, but many of these episodes, for instance, these seals, once that judgment begins, would continue to carry on right to the end. So many times in the Revelation, he speaks about the actual advent. He'll talk about the judgment, and then he'll sweep ahead in his thinking, right up to the advent, bringing us to the advent. The advent, he came once, he's coming a second time to the earth. This is what the Old Testament prophets called the day of the Lord. There was not a day like it ever before. And so in the book of Isaiah, it tells us the character of that day. In that day, the Lord alone shall be exalted. Every Christian who loves the Lord Jesus, you look forward to that time, don't you? To see the Lord honored in the very place where he was ridiculed, to set his feet right on the... Some of you have been to the land of Israel. You can stand on the Mount of Olives and just look right over to the place of the crucifixion. It's a small country. It's a small area, the city of Jerusalem. And so when he comes to the Mount of Olives, right in the very place where he had been ridiculed and rejected, he's going to be honored. And so we look forward to that time. For us, our attitude toward the advent is similar to Abraham. Abraham, he came, he was called the friend of God. And he came when the three visitors came to his tent at Mamre, and they said to Abraham, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" Now, they were about to go down to Sodom and bring judgment. Those two angels went down to Sodom, and right after that visit, judgment fell on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. Now, Abraham wasn't even living down there. He was living up in Mamre. As far as we can tell, in the history in the book of Genesis, Abraham never actually set foot into the city of Sodom. And yet, when he found out about God's plans, God's coming plans, even though he wouldn't be there to experience it, yet, it concerned him, and he was moved to prayer. And he begins that famous prayer when he begins to intercede for his nephew Lot. "Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Remember that prayer? And so, for us, you may not be actually living on the earth when that time of judgment comes, but this ought to be a great concern of yours, because Jesus, one time he said to his disciples, he said, "I've not called you servants. A servant only knows what his Lord does, in the sense that he gives him a job. You do it. But, he says, "I've called you my friends, for whatsoever the Father has spoken to me, I've told you." And so that, I'm not quoting it exactly right. Maybe you know the verse, how the verse is exactly worded. But the point is that the Lord Jesus says, I call you my friends because I'm letting you in on my secrets. I'm telling you the why and the wherefore. I'm showing you my heart. And so, you might have a job that you're doing out behind your house, and you might, hire some guys, and you tell them, "Look, I want the deck here, and this is the blueprint. You put the rock garden over here, but now you come over. You've got all these workers scurrying around, and the owner of the house, he walks up, he puts his arm around you, he says, "Now you see those workmen over there? They're over here doing this. You know why I'm doing all this? Why I'm redecorating my house? Why I'm putting in this rock garden? Why? My daughter's been away. She's coming back. She's going to be visiting us next month. And I want to have it real special for her. So I'm fixing things up here. I have a big celebration coming." So he lets you in on a little bit of a secret. What is he doing? He's telling you what really is on his heart. And so when we read about the coming of Christ, it's not just the details of the progression and the facts. What God is doing here, because the Bible says, "I've not just called you servants, I've called you my friends."
He lets us in on his secrets, the things that concern us. It's not just, when we look, read prophecy, it's not just that, well, will I be there? Well, what will I do? How am I involved? You know, that's, no. The question ought to be, how will God be involved? And what is it that's on the heart of Christ as he looks forward to his future and his plan? God has a great ambition, and that is to honor his Son. You see what happens in this world when the ungodly are honored? We'll elect a man to office and you'd be a terrible disappointment and just be the ruination of thousands of people as they're led astray. Celebrities who are ungodly and vicious and wicked people, and how when they're exalted and when they're honored, look how it influences the whole nation. You wince when you hear it, don't you? You think, oh man, that's so true. But what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted in the earth? What a glorious thing that's going to be. And so this is our ambition. So our interest in these things is how this will bring out the glory of our blessed Lord. So I mentioned this morning that in the previous section from the end of chapter 11, 11 verse 19 through chapter 15 verse 4, you have highlighted the career of the beast. Here was a man who wants to exalt himself as God and be worshipped. And the whole topic of worship brought up again, basically, in that section, God shows his hatred of idolatry and how he's going to judge idolatry. You see idolatry in its worst. You see the power, men assuming power to themselves, perverting power. A lot of people today, they're totally wowed by power. Oh, I went to a meeting. Oh, there's a lot of people there. Rich people, influential people. A lot of power there. Oh, and the speaker, powerful speaker. Powerful. You know, people are into power. You notice that? Into powerful cars, powerful computers, powerful, power. You see it all the time in the advertisements. The other day, somebody was talking about eating a power lunch in the middle of the afternoon, and then taking a power nap. Well, friends, if we make power in and of itself our great ambition, I've got to have power, get power. If that's what you're looking to, you are in for a huge deception. Because what we're going to discover is, in the future, the devil, he is going to show his power like the world has never seen it before. Lying signs and wonders. This will dwarf anything that Steven Spielberg ever dreamt of. This is going to be totally, totally overwhelming, the kind of power he's going to... And if you're looking to power, you're going to become deceived. What is God's answer to that power? The humble Lamb of God. This idea that God, with all of his power, became a man and entered into humanity through the woman. And so that we have humility. And then when the beast, he comes to buy us off, he's got the money to do it. You can't even buy or sell without him. Those who follow the Lamb, they have an answer. They say, I'm sorry. I've already been purchased. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I sing the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses. So we have an answer. And what God is doing is, he is using his own people. This is good. This is good to know that just as God involves his own people in his judgment, here he is sitting on a throne. He's got surrounded by 24 thrones, resurrected saints involved in his judgment. And then when he comes to overcome the beast, what does he do? Well, he has his own people there. They're following the Lamb. And in spite of all of the power of the beast, they overcome him. They overcome the beast. Now, Now, I think sometimes we just think we're just no match for this. We're just going to be bowled over. No, but God is demonstrating that His grace is sufficient. Amen? And then you come into this next section and we're going to be introduced to the next great manifestation of perversion. It is the perversion of beauty. That is in the woman. This time, she's called the great harlot, the mother of harlots. Babylon the great whore. And you'll notice that in this section, it begins in chapter 15, verse 5, there'll be a great emphasis on beauty and the garments, all the, what they wear. You'll see a lot of mention of beautiful things in heaven. This time, into the very house of God, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues. But notice, when they come out, are they coming out, here are these seven angels, are they coming out skulking like dangerous, vicious, cruel? No, there's a dignity about them. Here they all come out. Look what they're wearing. Clothed in pure white linen. And having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels was fulfilled. This is reminiscent of that time of the dedication of the temple way back in the Old Testament when the Shekinah glory just filled the temple. No man was able to go in. It was like smoke. It filled the temple. And here, evidently, the Shekinah glory is seen there in the temple. We speak about, in the Bible, the Old Testament, the beauty of holiness. God's presence, the outshining of His quality. You sometimes speak about the glory of God. What is the glory? What does the word glory mean? Well, one, like a synonym for glory would be display. God shows Himself. He displays Himself. When you glory in something or you boast about something, brag about something, you show it off. Yeah, some of you maybe have a trophy case at home or a gun rack or something, and something to brag about. Well, God wants His Son to be manifested, to be glorified, to be put on display. And so that Shekinah in the tabernacle, the glory of God, it displays what He's like. So this is what they see. So you see this beautiful sight. It's an orderly thing, not wild chaos, but these angels coming out. And they're dressed a certain way. He marks how they look, what they're like, the colors, and they're holding, they're full of the wrath of God. And I heard a great voice in chapter 16, verse 1, out of the temple, saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men that had the mark of the beast and upon them that worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers, in the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. This expression in verse 7, chapter 16, is repeated
many times in the book of the Revelation. It uses these words, such as, it'll speak about true and faithful, or he that is true and has the key of David. Remember that back earlier when we talked to the seven churches. This saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And so those words are speaking about God's words or about God himself. True and righteous, or true and faithful, or faithful and true. You have that again and again and again all through the book of the Revelation. That's how it's referring to him. When I think about, and we're going to have introduced to us this Babylon the Great, this mother of harlots in a moment. Well, what do you think about when you think about a harlot? What makes a person a harlot? Harlot has no sense of faithfulness, right? They have no sense of commitment. There's somebody who can be purchased, they can be bought. They're not true. They may put on as if they like you, or they're interested in you, but there's no real commitment to you. They'll get done with you and move on right to the next person. And whatever they may say, I like you, I think you're interesting, or I even love you. They may say, I love you, but it's not true. They're not faithful, and they're not true. Now, we live in a world full of imitation. A lot of things that are just not genuine. You've got particle board underneath the veneer. Well, that's nothing compared to, sometimes you buy a piece of furniture made out of paper. But we get used to that and it really doesn't matter too much, you know, and it serves just as well and maybe costs a little less, and so I don't complain. If I've got a desk that's made out of paper fiber, I just, oh well, so what? You know, there's a lot of things that you can put up with, but there's some things which you cannot tolerate an imitation. When it comes to things like courage, I want true courage. Comes to things like love, I want real love, right? There's no good. We cannot accept a false love, an imitation love. I want real love. I want true holiness, not imitation holiness. True righteousness, not some kind of imitation righteousness. And so when it speaks about the Lord Jesus, all through this book, and you have many references, like, oh, well, just keep your finger over here in chapter 16, but go back over to chapter 6, and you'll see this. I just want you to notice this because it happens so many times in the book of Revelation. In verse 10 of chapter 6, and they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, this was the prayer of the martyrs, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Holy and true. And then we come over to chapter 15. This was at the end of the section we just read about this morning. In chapter 15, verse 3. Here they sang the song of Moses. Chapter 15, verse 3. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of Saints. Just and true. And then we have this verse we just read in chapter 16, verse 7. Go over to chapter 19. It's at the end of the section that we're going to talk about. Chapter 19, verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot, the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of the servants at her hand. Go down to verse 9. It uses this again. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Then go down to verse 11. And this is introducing the last section of the book of the Revelation. In verse 11 of chapter 19, and I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true.
and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. God is showing us his glory. He's showing us his inward quality. What do you want? It's true that this world is able to dazzle us and to allure us and to captivate us with its beauty. It's no good to say, oh, there's no beauty in it. No. In fact, here in the Revelation, it goes on at length to talk about the beauty that's there in the great whore. In Babylon the Great. It talks about it. But the point is, there's something false at the foundation of the whole thing. There's no faithfulness and no reality. So we have a question before us. We need to answer it in our own hearts. We need to say, what am I going to go in for? Do I want reality? Do I want something that's real, genuine? Am I committed to that? And so that is the great theme in this section, talking about faithfulness as opposed to the unfaithfulness of the great harlot. God has an answer, and just as he was able to his people overcame the beast. How? By their humility. By reciting and knowing the fact that they themselves are redeemed. And now, we also see why those same people that overcome the beast, they will also overcome this harlot. They're not going to be allured by it. Remember when it talked about the 144,000? They follow the Lamb whithersoever. They have not defiled themselves, the Bible says, with women. Maintaining purity. This is how they overcome. Let's go down to verse 11 of chapter 6. An interesting note here. And you find this a couple of the places in the book of the Revelation. It talks about certain people who came under the judgment of God. They're under the wrath of God itself, and they evidently know that it's God's wrath coming on them, and they're gnawing their tongues for pain. And the Bible says, and as they gnaw their tongues for pain, it says in verse 11, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. We live today, friends, in a society that is more, they dread righteousness more than they do sin. And sadly, this influence affects the church. There are evangelicals who seem to be more afraid of holiness and righteousness than they are falling into sin. And we're all talking to people about, well, you don't have to give anything up in order to be saved, and it's not like you've got to clean yourself up in order to come to Christ. What is our dread of righteousness anyway? What is our problem with righteousness? Are we afraid of people really repenting? Does it bother us if people start as they come under conviction, as they start taking the whiskey bottle and draining it down the kitchen sink and throwing their cigarettes down into the garbage and their pornography into the wood burner? Does that bother us? Why should it? What's our problem? You know what the Old Testament said in the book of Isaiah? And you have this in chapter 1. It's a popular verse where it says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Boy, you can't get the gospel any clearer than that, can you? How can I reason this? My sins, though they have deeply dyed my life, such that I can't make it clean, I don't know what to do. God says, come to me. Come, let's reason about this. Though your sins be as scarlet, he says, they shall be as white as snow. This is a miracle of God, isn't it? Notice the two verses that precede this verse. What does it say in verse 16? Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. What's he talking about? He's talking about real repentance. Repent. And friends, when people come to God, not just that in a vague, general way they admit that they're sinners, but they purpose, oh God, I need to be saved, and I need to be saved not in some general mystical manner. I need to be saved from my sins, the sins I'm involved in, the sins I love, the sins I'm held by. And there's honesty in the presence of God. And so that's what he's calling these people to do. Face the issue of sin. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of you. You know, if I read this and took this verse seriously, I'd say, oh, God's expecting to save me out of these sins, and he wants me to take sides on the issue. Doesn't he? Sure he does. And so you have this expression, they repented not of their deeds. That's characteristic of the law. Never repented of their deeds. Now, there's a couple other passages even stronger than that. I think is it in the church of Thyatira or the church of Pergamos? It talked about those who would not repent of their fornication, and because they would not, Jesus said he will cast them into great tribulation. What's the point? If they would repent of their sins, they would be saved. If they would not repent of their sins, they would go lost. And the proof that they would go lost is that God, instead of rapturing them to heaven, he was going to put them into the great tribulation. So it's hard to get around verses like that. And this isn't the strongest one, but I just point it out and say, let's not allow the thinking that's in the false view of grace that's in this world, that basically is teaching permissiveness. Let's not allow that kind of thinking to permeate it. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, this is very much the topic that we have in this section of the book of Revelation, because we're going to talk here about deep immorality. Come over to chapter 17, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore, which sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman, notice how it describes her, and the woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full, what, of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs, the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore dost thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. And then he goes on. And much of this is in line with the prophecies that you read of in the book of Daniel. Striking thing is that this woman is riding on the beast. It's not like she's being led by the beast or even leading the beast. She's riding on the beast. And so it's the whole idea in the great harlot of a total reversal of the order. In God's design, for the man and the woman, he designed a kind of authority structure where the man would be the head of the woman. And yet here, the whole idea of authority in the home and headship, but here that's totally reversed, and the woman is riding on the beast. In the Puritan teaching on prophecy and then the reformers, they taught that the Roman Catholic Church was the great whore, Babylon, and the Antichrist. Now, and this is a little detail, but I think it might be important to some of us, the these two in prophecy are distinct. The beast and the Antichrist, and I think it speaks to this beast as the Antichrist, always is spoken of as a male. That's one thing. The Antichrist denounces true Christian doctrine. The Antichrist exalts himself to be worshipped instead of God. And the Bible says that the Antichrist will be destroyed at the actual appearing of the Lord Jesus. He will be destroyed with the breath of his mouth when the Lord Jesus appears. Now, the woman is, the harlot is always spoken of as a woman. The harlot is not atheistic or totally apostate in doctrine like the Antichrist. So the great harlot, it may be, appears to be this apostate church in a sense, which the Roman Catholic Church has always maintained orthodoxy in its doctrine. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't, like the Pope, doesn't claim to be worshipped. He speaks of himself as the vicar of Christ and maintains orthodoxy outwardly. And so that the Roman Catholic Church could not be the Antichrist in that sense. And then, unless it changes drastically, it cannot be so far. And the great whore, the Bible says, will be destroyed by the nations. The nations that it rides upon, that it tries to dominate over, will hate her and will eat her flesh. They will destroy her, the Bible says. And so that the great harlot will be destroyed before Christ actually comes. And that's the way the progression of things. So I'm just pointing out, the great harlot and the Antichrist, two distinct ideas. And so that the reformers, they taught that the Pope was the Antichrist. It's probably not the right thought. Maybe the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church is in the great whore, or part of the great whore, but it does not fit that would be, it's not right to say the Pope is the Antichrist. Now that was a rabbit trail, wasn't it? That was, I don't know. Was that informative to anyone? Is that helpful? I don't know. And I'm not saying that to be rough on my reformers as much as we honor them and thank God for them. So here we see the harlot, her beauty. Very remarkable. But when do you look, when the closer you get to her, you look, why, what's that in that goblet she's holding? Oh, she's drunk. It's the blood of a martyr. You see a person drunk. It is a disgusting thing, isn't it? But look what she's drunk with. The blood of the martyrs. You think, what a horrible thing. There is an allure here. There's something very attractive. And it captivates people. But God wants us to see its true character. And then to depict it. You get into chapter 18. And in this chapter, talks about the destruction of Babylon. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon, the great, is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This is a striking word, isn't it? The word fornication. It's an ugly word. Whenever you hear the word, if you ask somebody who is living, cohabitating with somebody else, they would like to say, well, you know, we're sexually active. That's a nice sound to it. It almost sounds athletic. I mean, so is there something wrong with that, being active? Or they say, well, we're having an affair. Or this is my partner. And they use that kind of language. But the Bible doesn't use that kind of language when it talks about two people who are not married living together as if they were and sharing a bed together. It calls it words which, when you hear it, the very sound of it sounds dirty. It sounds ugly. And he uses this word, fornication. Like if you're talking to somebody and say, yeah, this is my, oh, and he says, oh, you mean you fornicate together?
I've never tried that. I don't know, but maybe I should sometime. I don't know if that wouldn't be according to the general rules of how to witness, would it? But that would be interesting to see the response, register the response. They committed fornication with her and the merchants of the earth, and they're waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Notice the references to all the senses, the five senses. Tastes so good, looks so beautiful. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sin has reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And we listen to people, they say, well, we just live in the moment. No, nobody lives in the moment. God requires that which is past. What happened in the past does matter. And certainly what's going to happen in the future matters. We live for eternity. And so God has remembered her iniquity. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her work. In the cup which she hath filled, fill it to her double. How much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, and mourning, and famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her, the kings of the earth who have committed fornication, and live deliciously with her, shall bewail her, and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Standing afar off for the fear of her torment. Alas! Alas, thy great city, Babylon, that mighty city! For 1 hour, thy judgment is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buys her merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk, and scarlet, so fine wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, and all manner of vessels of most precious wood, and brass, and iron, and marble, and cinnamon, odors, and ointments, frankincense, and oil, and wine, fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men. And the fruit of thy soul, that thy soul lusteth after, are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off, for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company of ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone. And this, of course, bringing us back to the words of the Lord Jesus. Better for you that a millstone be hanged about your neck and thou cast into the midst of the sea than that you should offend one of these little ones. So what a terrible offense the great harlot is guilty of. And so the Bible picks up that imagery
A great angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. The sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. We often sing the words Alleluia. That expression, I'm not sure if it is found anywhere before in the New Testament until we come to this place here in the book of the Revelation. This is the Alleluia chorus of the New Testament. And in chapter 19 we read, and after these things, that was the destruction of Babylon. Now friends, there are a lot of things in this world that we struggle with in the way of temptation. Maybe as fellows, we feel this more than anyway. I don't know. The ladies, I think there are probably ways in which fashion and this idea of beauty get a hold of us all. I don't think it's necessary for us to hate a sin in order to forsake a sin. In other words, you may love a sin. You may be totally wrapped up in that sin. But you simply know that God has put his finger on it. God has identified it, and you know that it's a sin. You know that it's something that God hates. You know that it's something that sent your Savior to the cross. You know that it is something which Christ died to save you from. And so, God says you need to forsake that sin. You need to confess it to God and receive his forgiveness. Right? So I don't think it's necessary to hate sin. But when I read a passage like this, it does cause you to hate sin, doesn't it? Yeah. I mean, really, you don't have to hate a sin to forsake a sin, but the more you do hate it, the better off you are, right? Isn't that the idea? And isn't that the way in which this is written? We're not denying the fact that there's pleasure in sin or beauty in this world. But the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are of the world. The world passeth away and the lust thereof. So I'm not quoting the whole thing. Help me out. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. At heart, the Christian does not love the world at heart. When the Lord Jesus won your heart, at that point, you took sides. You took sides with Christ and with God. And ever after, God is weaning us away from the temptations of this world, from the lusts of this world, the pride of life, and all these, the pride of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Now this is what it is. And you see where it leads. And how these things, there is a whole system which is operating just as Christ offers to us every satisfaction. He is able to meet every need. What is it that you need? Is it food? Is it guidance? Is it companionship? Is it clothing? Is it protection? What is it that you need? Then Christ is the one who offers it to you, right? He says, I am the bread of life. I am the door. He's offering to you the white garment. He's offering to you, in other words, he's saying, I am everything to you that you'll ever need. Well, the world comes to you, and they said, well, I can satisfy all those needs. What do you need? What is it that you need? Well, here, let's go over these things. You need meaning and significance? I can offer you all kinds of awards and privileges and get your name in books, and I'll do all kinds of things for you.
You need clothing, you need food, you need pleasure, you need joy. What is it that you need? You need satisfaction? I'll offer all these things to you. And so you have this rival system seeking to offer to you to meet all of your needs. That is what the Bible calls the world, which we are told, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. And this is what it's describing here. A world, ultimately, which is headed for God's judgment, a world which hates God, hates Christ, a world which crucified Christ, and it'll destroy you if it can. You see? If it could, it would. And so, the more we hate it, the better off we are. Right? Now, this whole thing of forsaking sin, you know, sometimes the Bible makes it sound easy, and I think we struggle with it, and we sweat, and we almost bleed when we come under conviction for some sin. But there are places in the Bible where it says, hey, just take it off like you would a dirty shirt. Just forsake it. And in a way, God is able by His grace to free us from sin. And we need to believe Him to do that. Some of us, when we were converted, there were sins that we've been a slave to for decades. And right like that, we're free. God can do that for us. I'm not minimizing the struggle. I mean, because I know it. Some things which I experience so much freedom from, other things which I battle with all the time. But friends, God is saying, let this thinking get a hold on us. To just have a hatred for this world and what it represents. When they look at the destruction of it, God's holy apostle, the saints of God, what do? They raise the hallelujah chorus. It says, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Amen, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And now here, this is the answer to the great whore. The bride of the Lamb. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed. How is she arrayed? In fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is, some of your translations may indicate this, the righteous deeds of the saints. Earlier, it talks about the fine linen as the righteousness which God gives as a free gift. In this passage, it's speaking of the righteous deeds of the saints as the fine linen. Of course, linen is something which appears on the outside. That's what everybody sees when they look at you. They see the clothes that you wear. And so that at times in the Bible, it'll speak of your lifestyle. The Bible speaks in Jude about garments spotted by the flesh, for instance. Well, here, it speaks about the fine linen as the righteous deeds of the saints. What people see when they look at you from the outside. Your outward demeanor. Your habits of life. And so God, He has an answer to the great whore, and that is Christians, God's people who are living a righteous life, and they're showing it. And He saith unto me, right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him, and He said unto me, Jesus, thou do it not.
For I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Humility, worshiping God, not perverting our beauty to take the attention away from the Lord Jesus, but wanting all the glory to go to Him. That's the emphasis. And so the next section, chapter 19, verse 11, heaven is opened. And this time, we've already seen the perverted man who uses his power to be worshipped, and the perverted woman who uses her beauty to commit fornication. And then we're introduced here to the perfect man and the perfect woman. And then in chapter 19, verse 11, it goes on and talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is God's answer. Ending the whole of the revelation of God in victory. God is going to triumph. And so, for us personally, when I read the book of the Revelation, it reminds me in this conflict of what God is able to do for us even now. The Lord, He took the Ephesians who were filled. Here they were worshiping this perverted woman, Diana of the Ephesians, and we read in Ephesians 5, the model marriage. The highest standard of purity in marriage and in your personal life. You'll find it right there in Ephesians chapter 5, won't you? God can take Ephesians who were totally immersed in immorality. I mean, it was part of their culture. It was all they knew. And take these very people and teach them and present to them Ephesians chapter 5. And then, when you read in 1 Corinthians, what were the Corinthians like? Surrounded with immorality, all kinds of things. There we have the love chapter. Chapter 13, the highest standard. And to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, I have espoused you to Christ as a chaste virgin. That's God's answer. And so we need to say, oh God, I want to allow this to sink in that I would see the harlot for what she is and hate it. See it and hate it. That you'd give me a zeal, as the prophet Joel said, bind the chariot to the swift beast, for here is the beginning of sin. In other words, be zealous to deal with sin. Get on top of it. Every one of us probably got issues in our life, and you pray about it, and things that you know that God has already put His finger on, and we just simply need to get down to business with God about, right? Things like that. We just need to get down to business about. And then, to take this seriously. Oh God, I want to be like those people. They've made their garments white to be ready when the Lamb calls us to the marriage supper. Let's pray. Father, I pray, O God, that this passage from the Holy Scriptures would be written on our hearts. O God, we struggle so much sadness, so much sorrow, so much horror, so much shame because of sin, sin which is tolerated, sin that is played with. Oh God, give us just a renewed hatred for sin, a renewed hatred for immorality, a renewed hatred for unfaithfulness, that we would be faithful to our blessed Lord as He's been faithful to us. We'd be genuine in our relationship and honest with Him. Help us, oh God. We give thanks then for the one who is faithful and true. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.